Our scripture this morning is taken from Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. The death of Jesus. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed in last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Bless the reading of God's words.
The soldiers found him in dark Gethsemane. Before a mob he was tried.
They took our Jesus and nailed him to a tree.
He suffered.
Really need to start this morning with a question for you, almost like the one that I asked the kids. Can you remember a time in your life that you felt abandoned? What are some of the experiences that you've had to go through in which you felt deserted and alone? most of you who put up with my preaching from week to week are probably aware that one of my favorite ways to start a sermon is with a story. And honestly, the more personal the story, the better. I guess I like to think that by giving a reminder of some of the kinds of situations that we encounter from time to time, that I'll be able to help us see some of the ways that God's Word connects with our daily lives. However, as I was thinking a little bit about the dynamics that we need to think about today, which have to do with abandonment and being left alone, I realized that I really just don't have any experiences that rise to the appropriate level. Of course, I wouldn't want you to get me wrong. That's definitely the case, that I have felt abandoned. Like most of you, I've been through times in which I've lost people that I love, and when I've been betrayed by people that I trusted, and when I've failed at things that mattered an awful lot to me. And yet, when I look back at those times, I feel like I have to acknowledge that for the most part, there's always been some thread of hope that I could hold on to. There have been friends and family members who could probably help me out as long as I wasn't too proud to ask for help. And there have been professionals and agencies and institutions that could offer guidance and resources as long as I was willing to take the time to find out who they were. And naturally, if push came to shove, I've always had the Lord, who promised that even when I didn't bring him into the situation as early as I should have, absolutely nothing would ever be able to separate me from his love. But what would we do if neither friends nor family, neither caring professionals nor helping institutions, what would we do if there was not even the Lord who we could call out to for help? Well, that's really the question that we need to ask this morning as we listen to one of Jesus' most challenging cries from the cross, and as we try to understand what it means for the only begotten Son of the Father to cry out in anguish, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, before we dive in and take a closer look at this cry from the cross, I think that we need to reflect for just a minute on where we stand in our journey toward Easter morning. If you follow the traditional order of the seven last words that Jesus spoke on the cross, this word comes right in the center. And yet, according to two of the Gospels, it's actually the only word that Jesus uttered as he gave his life for you and me. According to those other Gospels, there was no prayer of forgiveness for the people who put him there. There was no promise of paradise for the thief who repented. There wasn't a provision of care for the woman who gave him birth. There was only this cry of abandonment. As Jesus called out to the one who at every other place in the Gospels he had always referred to as his Father, except here, where he calls out to a much less intimate God and wonders why he's been left alone. And that's important if you stop and think about it, because if you read the scholars who write about this kind of thing, some of them will say that if you look at the words that Jesus spoke on the cross, most of them can kind of be explained away. It could be, these scholars will say, that Jesus didn't actually say all this stuff, but instead, these words were invented by his followers who were trying to make a point about how forgiving he was, or how caring he was, or how powerful he was. And while we've got plenty of reason to doubt those scholars, and to trust that the Bible as we have it is both truthful and reliable, even those skeptical scholars will often allow that this word must be authentic. And hopefully we can kind of understand why. After all, if you were writing down the story of a hero, and especially a hero who makes us right with God, the last thing you'd want to do would be to point out that as he died, one of the most horrible deaths imaginable, that he was abandoned by his friends and taunted by his enemies, and worst of all, forsaken by his God. And yet here it is, right at the heart of the gospel story, as Jesus suffers, as he offers the sacrifice that reconciles us to God, he himself is left alone, even by the Heavenly Father in whom he placed his trust. And how are we supposed to make sense of that? Well, one suggestion that's been adopted by Christians down through the ages can be described by saying that Jesus was forsaken, but he was also trusting. Of course, now, that might not seem so obvious when you read the brief account that we read in the Gospel of Mark. However, the folks who hold this view will point out that when Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not just shouting a gut-wrenching cry of anguish, but instead he's actually quoting from the first line of Psalm 22. And that in itself is pretty significant, because Psalm 22, like several other psalms that the early Christians really valued, is what scholars like to call a lament of the righteous sufferer. It's a prayer that begins with an expression of hopelessness, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then, just to make things interesting, it includes these several elements that parallel the suffering of Jesus. This psalm, for example, says, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord save him. Which parallels, of course, the taunts of the crowds and the religious leaders. And then this psalm talks about villains who pierce my hands and feet and who cast lots for my garments, which parallels the actions of the soldiers. But here's what's really fascinating. While this psalm begins with a cry of abandonment, it ends with a cry of trust. I will declare your name to the people, the psalmist says. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. For he has not despised the suffering of his afflicted one, but has listened to his cry for help. Dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. So perhaps, some theologians say, Jesus wasn't crying out in abandonment on the cross, or at least that wasn't the only thing that he was doing, but instead he was worshiping. He was singing the first line of a hymn that most of the Jews standing near the cross that day would have recognized. Adam Hamilton is a pastor who wrote a book about the seven last words, and he suggests that it would have been almost like somebody crying out, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, among a group of Christians. They'd know that the song starts by talking about a wretch like me, but it ends with this hopeful vision of shining like the sun and having no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And so in the same way, maybe Jesus was saying, you might look at me and see a wretch hanging here in agony, but make no mistake, this song ends in praise and glory. Of course, now if you think about that for just a second, I think that most of us will agree that there's something kind of inspiring about the thought of Jesus showing us what it means to have that kind of faith. Just imagine what it would be like to be able to praise God even in the middle of life's most terrible tragedies. But then again, if we're honest, having that kind of faith often seems to be precisely the kind of thing that we could never do. Only the perfect Son of God could have that kind of faith, we're tempted to say. We could never trust like that. Especially in the middle of suffering like that. And right there is where we see one of the potential problems with this way of understanding Jesus' cry from the cross. The Bible, you see, suggests that our salvation depends upon Jesus entering fully into our experience. Therefore, Hebrews says, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. And so, if Jesus didn't enter fully into the way that we experience abandonment and forsakenness, then can he truly redeem fully our experiences of abandonment and forsakenness? And that's why there's another important way that Christians have understood this cry from the cross. And basically, it calls us to accept that Jesus meant exactly what he said. In the moment that he uttered those words, Jesus was abandoned by his heavenly Father. Of course, I wouldn't want us to miss the fact that theologically speaking, at least, even that way of thinking about things has a problem of its own. After all, we believe that Jesus was the Word made flesh. He wasn't just a godly man, he was the God-man in whom God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell. And so for Jesus to be forsaken by the Father, for God to be abandoned by God, implies at least that there's some kind of division or breakdown within the very being of God himself. But here's where the Bible points us as we try to wrap our heads around a mystery like that. Somehow in that moment, it's almost like Jesus wasn't the Son of God, but instead he was forsaken because he was made sin. 2 Corinthians tells us that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And what that means is that when Jesus cried out those words, the penalty for every unloving thought and unkind word, the price for every rebellious impulse and disobedient act, the punishment for every evil done and every good left undone, the wrath that we deserved, you and I and every person who ever has lived and every person who ever will live, it was all placed on him, and by his wounds we were healed. We're talking, of course, about what theologians call the atonement, or what Martin Luther described as the glorious exchange, in which we get to trade the wages of our sin and death for the rewards of Christ's holiness and life. And even though endless books and debates have tried to pin down exactly how that works, I'm not really sure that we can understand, and I'm not completely sure that we need to understand. But we do need to trust that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and no longer counting our sins against us. And when we get that, what can we do except to fall on our faces in worship? The Apostle Paul spent the whole first half of the book of Romans trying to explain what the atonement was all about. But when, at the end of chapter 11, he reached the limits of his understanding, he simply broke out in praise. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. And Charles Wesley, in a hymn that I think sums it up pretty well, put it like this: and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who scorned his perfect love. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Now there is, however, one thing about the atonement that I feel like I do need to say. Sometimes when you listen to some people talk about the way that God allowed the punishment for sin to be placed on Jesus rather than on us, you'd almost get the impression, the way they put it, that God is some kind of cruel and sadistic monster. It's almost, they say, as if the only thing that he really cares about is that somebody gets punished for the mess that we've made of things, and if his own son has to be the one to do it, well, that's just fine with him as long as justice is satisfied. I've heard some folks refer to it as almost being a case of divine child abuse. But what I wouldn't want us to miss is that whatever it is that Jesus experienced in the forsakenness of the cross, it's not a penalty that God imposed on Jesus. It's an offering that Jesus willingly gave because both he and the Father love us that much. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. So I sacrifice my life for the sheep. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have authority to lay it down and also to take it up again. For this is what my Father commanded. A pastor named Erwin Lutzer puts it like this: Christ did not die to make the Father loving, for he loved us from the foundation of the world. The will of the Son, Father, and the will of the Son coincided in the perfect self-sacrifice of love. And what that means, I think, is that instead of trying to understand this cry from the cross in terms of being forsaken but trusting, or in terms of being forsaken and made sin, maybe what we really need to hear is that Jesus is both forsaken and victorious. It is, in other words, precisely in the depths of his suffering that Jesus reveals the heights of God's glory. Right smack dab in the middle of being forsaken, he is at the center of the love and purpose of God. And that, I think, is why the Gospel of Mark includes two other key events in association with this cry from the cross. First, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The barrier that separated people from the holy place where the presence of God was believed to dwell was completely eliminated so that everyone would have access to the Father through the sacrifice of the Son. And second, when the centurion saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, it just so happens that in Mark's gospel, this is the very first time that any human being finally confesses who Jesus really is. And it happens because the heart and the presence of God are most fully revealed in the willingness of Jesus to be abandoned for the sake of others. Of course, now you might hear all of that and say, "Well, okay, preacher, that sounds nice and tidy in some abstract philosophical way. But what does it mean for me? When I get up on Monday morning and head off to work and have to deal with a fairly big list of problems of my own, what difference does it make that Jesus cried out on the cross, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Well, that's a fair question. And so as we wrap things up today, allow me to offer these three thoughts. First, this cry from the cross reveals to us the cost of our salvation. I find myself in a somewhat awkward position sometimes as a pastor, because on the one hand, I can look back on my own faith journey and I can acknowledge that over the years, some of the teaching that has cut me to the heart and that has awakened me to faith in Christ was teaching that, in all honesty, was a little emotionally manipulative, because it practically reveled in the pain of the cross. When you watch a movie like The Passion, or when you hear the details of what crucifixion does to the human body, it's not hard to be convicted about how horrible sin is and about how merciful is the grace of Christ that saves us from our sin. But on the other hand, now that I'm a pastor and now that I've had a chance to study a little bit more, I've become aware that the Bible doesn't use emotional manipulation to drag us into faith. It doesn't dwell on the gruesome details of what happened to Jesus. It doesn't linger over the sight of blood and the sound of screams that were all a part of dying on the cross. But what the Bible does do is to show us a Savior who for us was willing to be separated from the Father he loved and who had loved him from before time began. At so many levels, there is an unspeakable cost that was paid for our salvation. And that means that every single day, every single one of us must decide, how am I going to respond to the price that was paid for me? Second, because Jesus paid that price, this cry from the cross assures us that we will never be abandoned. Now, when you hear me say that, I wouldn't want you to get me wrong. All of us will experience times of pain and loss and rejection, and we will feel like we've been forsaken by everything and everybody. But here's the thing. If forsakenness and abandonment and death and sin have been swallowed up in victory by the cross and resurrection, then not even they can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because they've been defeated and we are no longer subject to their power. We're finally free to stop living in bondage to fear and to sin, and instead to choose a life that's lived in grateful obedience to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And that actually leads to the final thing that this cry from the cross teaches us. As we figure out what that life is going to look like, we may never be closer to God than when we lay down our lives for the sake of others. Of course, that really shouldn't surprise us, because as you might recall, Jesus said that very thing on the night that he was betrayed. Greater love has no one than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friends. But right here, in this heartrending cry from the cross, we see just how far Jesus was willing to go in order to demonstrate that greater love. Far enough to sacrifice his own relationship with God so that ours could be made whole. And while by the grace of God, you and I may never be called upon to face that kind of abandonment, there are still those little sacrifices that we're invited to make every day. When we abandon our pride to seek forgiveness, when we lay down our time and our money to help people in need, when we let go of assumptions and prejudices so that others can have dignity and worth, and when we forsake our need to be first so that Jesus can be first, and so that through us others will be drawn to him. My God, why have you forsaken me? There is a deep mystery that calls to us from the cross of Calvary. And while we may never understand it completely, this much I hope is clear. We are more sinful than we ever dared to believe, and we are more loved than we ever dared to dream. What are you going to do about the price that Jesus paid And how will you choose to live when you truly start to realize that you can never be forsaken? Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, I know that most of us here this morning know this story. We've heard it for years and years, and we understand that you died for us. But Lord, I do pray that we will never just shrug that off as a foregone conclusion. I pray that we'll never take for granted the incredible Christ, not only in blood and sweat and tears, but in abandonment that you prayed so that nothing would ever be able to separate us from God. Lord, today, if there's any one of us who just needs to claim again that relationship that we have with you because of what Jesus went through for our sake, Lord, I do pray that we would eagerly lay our lives before you, and we would say, Father, I know that I've sinned, but I trust that Jesus was forsaken so that I didn't have to be. And I ask you to be the one who saves me, the one who leads me, and the one who is with me always, even to the end of the age. Father, thank you for all that you've done. And thank you for this opportunity to respond to what you've done. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.